you would, be finding your place in Matthew chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I was reminded this week of something in the men's breakfast in the mornings and Bible study. We've been talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And one of those gifts is encouragement. And, you know, as a speaker, we all like to hear, you know, encouraging words of how we've done, or people may have liked it, or even constructive criticism. Well, one Sunday in between the meetings, I had shared something at the Lord's table. I don't remember what it was at this point, because it's been a couple of months back. And someone come up and said, "Yeah, I really appreciate what you said. I can tell that you read and study a lot." And I said, "Well, thank you." And then he looked at me and says, "You're not as dumb as you look." So, so words of encouragement go a long way. Now, if you remember in Matthew, we started with this, the study going through this gospel. And we've looked at how the overall theme of the gospel of Matthew is that he is presenting Jesus as the king. And we looked in chapters 1 and 2 how Matthew presented this through his genealogy, through the worship that he received, through the gifts that he received, the jealousy of a rival king, and his fulfillment of prophecy. So as we come to chapter 3, it's no big surprise that it continues with his message or theme that Christ is the king to come. So as we look at chapter 3, let's turn and read the first few verses here. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." And we'll stop there. Now, as we look about this and we start to break down the verses, we want to look at the first few words, "in those days." And we got to remember, what are we talking about? What days is Matthew considering? Excuse me. I don't know why I turned away from the mic. Got one here on my chest. But in those days. Now, we got to remember from just the last verse here in chapter 2. If you remember, we closed with Joseph taking Jesus and Mary to Nazareth. And if you remember the last time, there was a word I wasn't preaching out of or teaching out of my King James. I had the American Standard. And I told you there's a word that Scofield used in here about the prophecy of Nazareth. And we couldn't find it nowhere in the Bible. But I have it today. And I think I mispronounced the word. But looking at Scofield's notes here, it says Netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R. And it's taken from Isaiah 11, where he's called the stem of Jesse. And I told you I didn't agree with that. And I had a couple of people come up, and one of them was my son, after the meeting, and said, "I think you meant Nazarite." And I didn't, but it brought to my attention that well, we're going to be talking about a Nazarite today. But Christ could never be referred to as a Nazarite, because two of the main things that a Nazarite had to do or was, one, they never partook of the fruit of the vine. They couldn't eat grapes or raisins or drink the juice or wine made from grapes. And they couldn't touch or come in contact with anything clean. And we know that Christ did both of these. during his ministry. Created wine at his first miracle at Cana at the wedding. He consumed wine and the fruit of the vine throughout his life, and even had it at his Last Supper that he was drinking and participating with his disciples in the upper room. And also he came in contact with everything that was unclean. He was touching lepers. He was healing the sick and the palsy, raising the dead. So Christ could never be considered a Nazarite. But today we are going to talk about a Nazarite, and that's John the Baptist. So in those days, when Joseph took Mary and Jesus and settled in Nazareth, you flip the page and you go to chapter 3, it's been 28 to 30 years since this has happened. There's really nothing written about the early life of Jesus or anything in between this, except for one time in the Gospel of Luke, we know where Christ was 12 years old. They went to the Passover at the temple, and a couple of days on the journey back home, they realized that Jesus wasn't with them no more. And they had to turn around and go get him, and they found him in the temple. And his mother asked him, said, "Why have you done this?" And he said, "Why were you looking for me? Don't you know I got to be about my Father's business?" And other than that one little blurb in the scriptures, there's nothing that's revealed about the life of Christ. So this is what it's talking about in those days. There's been a time lapse. And besides the 28 to 30 years that's happened between the birth of Christ and then moving to Nazareth, and this time when John the Baptist comes on the scene, you got to remember, it's been 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel was in a famine for God's word. God has not spoken to anybody in over 400 years until this man come on scene. So there really was an excitement going on in Jerusalem and Judea and in the Galilee area. And it was something new that was happening. For finally, the word of God was coming. So that's why it's so exciting. And this is a very exciting time, because when you look at this, when you stop and think about what these people were listening to and going through, for the first time in over 400 years, they were hearing something from a perceived prophet, something from the word of God. And it was something so like a buzz going on through Jerusalem. It was God bringing the close of one dispensation and getting ready to open up another one. There was like a time change in the economy of God. It's where the law was coming to an end and grace was getting ready to open up. And as you look at the Gospels, we know that this is, we think of it all as just the New Testament, because it deals with the life of Christ. But we got to remember that over most of the four Gospels is on the other side of the cross. It's still in the age of the law. So we have to look at that in that context. But God is bringing that to a close, and he's opening up this new dispensation here very shortly as we go through this Gospel of Matthew. So you just keep that in mind. So the people were very excited to hear this, to see what was going on. And they for the first time, and like I said, over 400 years, they were hearing something new. So let's look at this person, John, for a few minutes. Who was John the Baptist? Now, there are four Johns recorded in the Bible. There's, of course, John the Baptist, which is spoken of most often when you read about a John. And then, of course, there's the Apostle John. Those are the two most common. But then we have John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark, who Brother Ray is going through teaching. And, you know, he was a protege of Paul and Barnabas and later of Peter, who helped him write the gospel. And then there's one more mentioned in the book of Acts. And I think it's in chapter 4. It's one of the relations or kin folks to the high priest, somebody to do with the temple when they had Peter and John put in jail. But John was one of the names of someone associated with the temple. And that's the only four Johns that's ever mentioned in the Bible. So let's look, if we got, just like we did in the first two chapters, we need to borrow from the book of Luke. So if you would turn over to Luke 1. And let's see what we can understand a little bit about this man. Now, look in Luke 1, we're going to start in verse 5 here. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, and according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went up into the temple of the Lord. I'm going to stop there for a second. When I talk about Zacharias and Elizabeth, I want you to think about Abraham and Sarah. Elizabeth was barren her whole life, unable to conceive children. And besides that, now they've waxed old in years. They're past the childbearing age. And just like Abraham and Sarah, God had a plan for them. Now, Zacharias is one of a course of priests, and there was, according to Samuel, David separated the priest into 24 different courses. So they each take whatever course you belong to with this tribe. He says Abia, A-B-I-A, or Abia. He belonged to that course. And for 2 weeks out of the year, it was their clan or their family's time to go and do the temple work, to go into the Holy of Holies and burn incense or make sacrifices, whatever the time of year they were in. And during that 2 year or 2 week period, they would cast lots to see whose turn it was to go into it. And this lot fell upon Zacharias at this particular time. Now, because there's no sacrifices mentioned, this was just a daily incense that burned continuously before the Holy of Holies, that it probably was no particular season or holiday. It's just their normal course of duty sometime during the year. So it was Zacharias' time. He was an old man, just like Abraham, way past childbearing years, even to conceive a child. But he was going into the temple to burn incense before the Lord. Now let's continue reading. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, it's the first mention of the word John that we have in the Bible. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Now, I want you to pay attention. We talked about being a Nazarite. Nowhere does it ever say that John the Baptist was a specific called out to be a Nazarite. But many scholars believe, because of this passage right here, where the angel Gabriel said that he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, separated out into God, and he would neither drink any fruit of the vine, that it was the same as being a Nazarite and separated unto God. And continuing in 16, And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just or righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show you these things, or these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And we'll stop reading there. Now I want you to pay special attention. We'll come back and look at it in a little bit. But look at Gabriel's, what he says, a prophecy about this child that's not even conceived yet. Elizabeth's not even pregnant this time. He's just telling Zacharias that it's going to happen. But said, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, turning the hearts of the children, fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people for the Lord." Now, to turn the page, let's skip over to the end of this, because in between here we have the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary, and then the Magnificat that Mary recites to Elizabeth. But skip on down to verse 57. "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed her great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, 'Not so, but he shall be called John.' And they said unto her, 'There is no one of your kindred that is called by this name.' And they made signs to his father." Remember, he had been struck dumb by the angel for his unbelief. "They made signs to his father of what the child should be called. And he asked for a writing tablet. And he wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' And they all marveled. And his mouth was open, and immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all those who dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they heard them laid them up in their hearts, and all that they had heard him laid up in their hearts, this saying, 'What manner of child shall this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him. And then his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which hath been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to his father Abraham, that he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Now, and here's the part that blesses the child. "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through a tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then Luke says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in the spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing into Israel." The child grew and waxed strong in the spirit in the deserts until he was revealed to Israel. Just like Paul, who spent over 3 years in the Arabian desert being taught by the Spirit of God and even by Christ himself. And we look at Matthew 11. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you. This is what Jesus had to say about John the Baptist. "And as they departed, Jesus began saying to the multitudes concerning John." So What went ye out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say to you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. We'll stop there. That's a statement by Christ himself. He said, this is the one that God has sent before me to prepare the way. And he said, greater, anybody born of woman, that's everyone since Adam. There's not been one greater than John. And that's an amazing statement because you got to think of all the great people that have filled our pages of the Bible before him. He's greater than Abraham, the father of all the Jewish nations, greater than Isaac or Jacob, any of the forefathers, greater than Moses, greater than King David. This was a very, very special man that God had raised up and taught in the deserts of Judea. And what else does it say about him besides what a special person he was? What did he do? Let's go back to, help if I turn back, go back to chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That word preaching in the Greek language is kerusso. And it really means to be a herald. And I pulled it up here on my phone because instead of just trying to tell you, I like to read the definition of the way it's used. And this is from the Blue Letter Bible. Some of you have it. You can look it up in a concordance or on your phone. But it says to be a herald, to officiate as a herald. A herald is someone who proclaims, like you think about the town crier or someone who's going to proclaim a message or to herald a message out. To proclaim after the manner of a herald, always, always with the suggestion of formality and gravity and in an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. That's what John the Baptist was. That's what this word preaching means. He was crying out a message before the king with authority and with gravity that must be listened to and obeyed. So John was the greatest man that ever lived up to this time. And I have to put that caveat in there. We'll talk about it more when we get to chapter 11. But if you was reading that, you notice that Jesus said, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. But we'll discuss that at a later time. But up to this point, the greatest man that ever lived. He was a herald. He was the herald of the King of Kings that was coming. And they thought, like I said, after 400 years of famine from the Word of God, they finally hearing somebody that was making a stir in Jerusalem. And I'll read to you a little bit from John 1. And this is what John says. We're in the Gospel of John, talking about John the Baptist. But in 1:19, just listen to these verses. It says, And this is the record of John, talking about John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Because the Christ was expected. Everyone knew that at this time. We talked about that during his birth and during Herod and the wise men. And he confessed and denied not, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, Then what then are you? Art you Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. And you talk about that prophet. That's a... It's never given a name because we have no name to put there. But God promised Moses that in the latter days he would raise up a prophet greater than himself, and he was referring to Jesus. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? What may we give an answer to them that sent us? And what sayest thou of thyself? And this is his own testimony. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they went back and told the Pharisees. Now John knew who he was. There was no doubt in his mind because his parents told him what a special child he was, born of old age with an angel announcing his birth. He grew up in the deserts. And you know, the Holy Spirit told him who he was. He was being prepared by God himself. Now, every Jewish person knew that the Messiah or the Christ would have a forerunner before him. They knew that he would have a herald to go before him to announce his coming. And that's why in John 1, the Pharisees asked him, said, Are you Elijah or the prophet or even the Christ? The Jews at that time, and even the Orthodox Jews today, have an empty seat at every Passover table and a glass of wine, because they know that Elijah is supposed to come before the Christ, before the Messiah. And they figure if that Christ seat is ever filled, then they know that their Messiah is on the way. Now, they also have it at the circumcisions of the children. And this is not so much looking for the Messiah, but they have an empty seat at circumcisions, the Orthodox Jews do, because they figure if Elijah ever sits in that chair, that there's a possibility their son is going to be the Messiah and save Israel. Turn over, if you would, just hold your place in Matthew, and you don't have to turn there, but I'll just go to Malachi. Now, the Jews and everyone knew about this prophecy of the forerunner. And we talked about the 400 silent years. But the Malachi was the last prophet of the Old Testament time period. And the last words that God told the prophet are right here. It's the last words recorded in our canon of Scripture. In chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, he says, Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So the last thing God told the people of Israel, and told the world for that matter, was before the last day, I will send you Elijah. And that's why John, you remember even on the cross, how when Christ called out, Eli, Eli, they said, hey, listen, he's calling for Elijah. Let's wait. Don't give him no medicine. Let's wait and see if he comes. They were looking for Elijah. They wanted to see the Christ. They knew that Elijah was to come. But they didn't. They failed to see that John was this prediction of Elijah, that he fulfilled this part. If you look over Matthew 17, again, Jesus is talking, and he says, and his disciples asked him, in verse 10, we're in 17:10, and the disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they that knew him not, and they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise also the Son of Man shall suffer of them. Jesus said that John the Baptist did come. But remember what Gabriel told Zacharias. He said he's going to come in the spirit and the power. Now, John was not a reincarnation of Elijah. He came in the spirit. And that's what we got to do in the first and the rest of the lesson. We're talking about the eternal part of the message. He wasn't the physical Elijah reincarnated, but he did come in the spirit of Elijah. It's my personal belief, and a lot of others who too, but one of the last two witnesses in Revelation, one of them will, I think will either will be Elijah, but if not, it'll be another like John the Baptist, the coming in the spirit of Elijah. Because remember Malachi said before the terrible day of the Lord. Well, that's not now, that's future, when he comes back in judgment. That's the terrible day of the Lord, when all those who do not know him will perish by the sword of his mouth. Then you'll have the two witnesses on earth. So whether it's physical Elijah coming back, because remember Elijah never died, he was taken up by a chariot. Or if it's another person, just like John, in the spirit of Elijah. So in verse 12, go back. You don't have to turn there. I know I've got you turning a lot. But back in Matthew 11, Christ says these words down in verse 12. And said, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was to come. And it's those words I want you to pay attention to there in 14. If you will receive it. This is something new that Christ is talking about. We're going to see it all through. But the time now is changing. Remember, we talked about we're getting away with this dispensation of the law. We're going and moving on to the dispensation of grace. Something new is going on here. And this John, if you will receive it, he is the prophecy of Elijah to come. And we got to move on. Time's getting away from me here. We're looking at what's going on in the heart and mind. So as John was proclaiming, what does he say in verse 2? He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This word repent, we know it as, the Greek word is metanoia. It's a change of mind, a change of way. It's a 180 degree turnaround. And it was only to stop from sinning. You need to have a contrite heart and turn away from your sin and turn to God. But there's also a different strategy coming on that he was telling the people all around here. He said, you got to stop doing what you've been doing. Your repentance, your change of mind, to change your ways. And it wasn't only just to stop the sinning, but it's what you've been doing for the last 1,500 years since the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, we're not saying that you should not obey the law. That's not what John was saying. That's not what I'm trying to say today. The law is perfect, but we cannot fulfill the law. We cannot obey the law. So over the many centuries, the Jewish people would start getting it like, if I sinned, I would take my sacrifice, go to the temple, kill it. I'd go through all the ceremonies. I'd go to Passover, all the different things are set out throughout the year. And it got to be wearisome to God. He wasn't meaningful to him anymore. And I want you to look at that. Turn over to Isaiah right quick. Just hold your place in Matthew. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. This is what God's saying through Isaiah. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of fat and the fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this of your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot away with them. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. For your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto you, or unto me, and I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And when you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. That's the point that the people have gotten to. They were doing everything physically, externally. They were going to temple. They were making the sacrifices. They were doing all the various washings and burning incense and everything they were supposed to do, but they wasn't worshiping God. He says, you come close to me with your lips, but your hearts are far away. This is the new era coming in. This is what John's saying. You've got to repent. You've got to change your mind, your way of thinking, because we're going away from this external worshiping of God to the internal part. And you know very well that this is what Jesus talked about, his whole public ministry. And we're going to see that as we move into chapter 4. Jesus had the same message. He said after the time he come back from the temptations in the wilderness, he started preaching the same thing John did, repent and be baptized. Because we're moving away from this external part that you've been obeying to the internal part. And you remember the Sermon on the Mount, we'll get to that in a few more messages down the road. But he said it's not just committing murder that's wrong, it's hating your brother in your heart. It's not committing adultery on your wife, it's lusting after a woman in your heart. It's going from the external to the internal. And that's what this repentance meant. That's what John was telling them. We're moving into a different era. Yes, be sorry for your sins and turn away from them. But yet we've got to go away from this physical, meaningless motions of it, go to what's internal. That's what John was preparing the way. He wasn't like the heralds that were making a way of the king. When the king moved, you know, someone would go before him and say, hey, the king is coming next week. We need to make these roads smooth. We need to make sure there's no bushes hanging down on the roads, no places for an ambush to happen. He wasn't preparing that way. He was preparing the roads, not a physical road, but the roads into the hearts of the people. That's what Gabriel told Zacharias. He's preparing the hearts of the people. So as we look at that, we keep that in mind. That's what they were doing. Sorry, got off on a tangent and lost my place. Now, the concept of true repentance, I don't want to get you wrong. The concept of true repentance has always been in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 6, verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but remember, it said we must move on now from the repentance of Christ unto dead works. Now, he wasn't saying anything, but it's just like what we've been talking about. You repent, you turn to Christ, but what do you turn from? The dead works of the law. That's what everybody was doing. That's what that writer of Hebrews was talking about. Now, I'll read to you one of the better Psalms. You know that true internal repentance was here all along. It's just the people were not doing it. I'm going to read to you a few verses from David in Psalm 51. And this is, everyone knows this psalm. It's what he was wrote after he committed his sin with Bathsheba and had Uriah, her husband, killed. But listen to what David said. And this is what I think David always considered a man after God's own heart, because he had the true internal repentance, seeking God's mercy all along. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in the sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And then skip down to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew my right spirit within me. And then again, skip down to verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. But thou delightest not in the burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise this. David wrote those. He understood God's heart and what he wanted. That's what John was preaching to the people at the Jordan when he baptized them. Now let's move on because we are running out of time. Said, this same John had his raiment of camel's hair. I'm back in chapter 3, verse 4. He had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now, we don't have time to turn there, but if you want to jot down 2 Kings 1, 7, and 8, we told you that he came in the spirit of Elijah. They thought he was Elijah. And I think this point that the Holy Spirit's making, he even dressed like Elijah. If you look back in 1 Kings, it says Elijah was a hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. And that's what John, now whether Elijah was really hairy or he wore hairy clothes like this camel's garment that John was wearing, it was very brutal. It wasn't soft clothes like the Lord said. It wasn't someone who sat in king's palaces. It was someone who was very rough around the edges. And if you remember the story of Elijah, he was in everybody's face. He made people nervous. They were scared of him, especially King Ahab, who he always was talking against. And then continuing in 5, where it says he ate locusts and wild honey. And a lot of writers that I've read a lot said that locusts were talking about this fruit that grew on a tree, the carob tree. Again, people try to turn things into, instead of just the plain reading and understanding. If you look back in Numbers, there were four critters, bugs, that God allowed the children of Israel to eat. Three of the four were locusts or grasshoppers as we know them. And it's still a delicacy in the Middle East. You can find them roasted and charred and eaten all kinds of ways. But locusts and wild honey was what his diet was because he lived off the land and still obeyed the rules for a kosher diet. And then went out him, Jerusalem and Judea and all the region of the Jordan. And even Peter says in Acts that Jesus' prophecy, when he's talking to the people after Pentecost, he says this message that Jesus was bringing started in Galilee of the Jordan with the baptism of John. This is where it all starts. This is what the herald is crying. And what did he say? Will you repent? Why should you repent? Because the kingdom is at hand. He was saying the king is coming and you're not ready for him. The king is coming and you're not ready, so you got to change what you're doing. You got to change the way you're thinking and what you're doing. So what is this kingdom? What does the kingdom mean? What is Matthew saying? The precise phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is not found in the Old Testament, but it is in an Old Testament concept. And I'm just thinking specifically the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, in Daniel 4, he refers to God as the King of Heaven. And Daniel 2 calls him the God of Heaven. But then in Daniel 4, during the prophecy, again in verse 25, he says, he will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So there you see the God of Heaven and the King of Heaven are intermingled in synonyms for each other. Now we know from studying in Matthew 1, that this is mainly a Jewish audience that Matthew is writing to. He has a lot of Jewish themes in there that's unique to the Gospel of Matthew himself. So he uses the kingdom of heaven 32 times, and he's the only gospel writer that does this. Not Mark, Luke, or even John. They all say the kingdom of God. And I think it's just synonyms for each other. They really don't want to make anything real special about what the kingdom of heaven is. It's just another synonym used for the kingdom of God because he wanted to be sensitive to his Jewish audience and not take Yahweh's name in vain. that he substituted heaven for God. And that's just a train of thought that a lot of people have, and I can't find anything that really says anything against that. And we use some of the same things today. You might hear somebody say, well, heaven smiled down on me. But what they really mean is God is smiling down on you. Because heaven's a place and not a person. So as you study through the Gospels, if you look at the parallel verses in Luke and John and Mark, they're talking about the same thing, but they'll say the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. So they're really just synonyms for each other in the same thing. But real quickly, just talk about the kingdom, how it's mentioned in the Bible. And it's mysteries of the kingdom. The kingdom has two aspects. It's the outer and the inner. Sometimes in the Gospels, the outer is in view. And sometimes in the inner, sometimes the inner is in view. So in the broadest sense, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. It includes that everybody who professes God as a whole. Now we see this in Matthew 13, when that whole chapter is all the parables about the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 13, he gives us a couple of different parables about the wheat and the tares. Both are confessing God. The kingdom was like the farmer who had in his field, he had wheat and tares. Now, one are true believers and one are not true believers, but he's saying they're all in the kingdom. So it could include everybody. The kingdom of heaven can represent everybody who professes God. Also, he talks about the mustard seed, how it grows into a big bush, but yet the birds of the air represent sinners come and nest in it. So it could be everybody, both good and bad, as far as the outer realm, the exterior. But it also means in the sense that it's only the inner part that true believers, those who are saved, and that's what Christ is getting into. You got to take it beyond the external. You can't just profess my name, but you got to be a true believer and have a contrite heart and spirit and be saved. So as we trace the kingdom, it'll help us a little bit. There's like four areas. First of all, it's talking about the rule of God. The rule of God over the hearts of men and over the world. Both are included in this phrase. Now, the first phase of this is the prophesied kingdom. For example, in Daniel that we just talked about, said that God is going to come and set up a kingdom, and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And Daniel foresaw that Christ would be the king of that kingdom, and it is the prophesied kingdom. So that's the first aspect of it. The second phase of this is what you would call the present kingdom, or the kingdom that is at hand. And that's the kingdom described by John the Baptist. He was saying the prophesied rule of God is now imminent. It's ready to come. And Jesus said it. The 12 said it. And all the Paul and all the writers past that have talked about the kingdom that is at hand. It's coming. It's imminent and it's near. The rule of God, the reign of Christ, both internally in our hearts and externally. But it's here. And the third phase that the kingdom talks about in Scripture is the interim phase. And this is the prophesied, so you have the prophesied, the imminent, or the at hand, and now we have the interim. And this is the church age that we're in. Here the kingdom is described in this way. After the king was rejected by Israel, the king returned to heaven, and the kingdom now exists in its mystery form of the church. It isn't literally in the world. Christ isn't ruling in Jerusalem right now, but he's still reigning in our hearts. So this is the interim kingdom in the church age. And the fourth phase of the kingdom is the manifest phase. Now you start with the prophesied, and then we have the at hand or the interim kingdom, and then now it's the manifest. And this is the literal thousand-year kingdom that's talked about Christ coming and ruling on earth. And then you move into the last phase that's talked about in the book of Revelation, but the internal kingdom, after Christ has put down all enemies and we go into eternity with him. And that'll be the five aspects of the kingdom. It's at hand. John was telling us this. Christ is coming, but you're not ready. And we didn't get into the baptism part, but we'll move into that next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together, opening up your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us that your kingdom is here. Your Christ is here to rule in our hearts. And we thank you that we have heard your word and our hearts prepared for the good seed of the gospel, that it may flourish and be 100-fold. We pray for everyone's safety as they return home today, and continue to bless us and bless all the families represented here and those that are at home watching. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.